Well, in these evening services through this autumn, the main series is one that Marvin will be preaching on 1 Thessalonians. But before that starts, we're looking together at one or two of the Psalms. And this evening we come to possibly the best known of all the Psalms, and that is Psalm 23. It would be great if you could turn to Psalm 23 in your Bibles, and we will hear God's word. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We thank you for this wonderful spiritual poem, Lord. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us through it this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to begin on a personal note this evening. I've had rather an intense week. Let me prepare you for what I'm going to say by explaining a little bit of it. Since my wife Debbie had very severe postnatal depression 5 years ago now, I've become aware of a number of other new mothers, including some in our congregation, who've also suffered from this terrible affliction, which comes at a time when you'd expect to be happy, and actually the very opposite is the case. And over the last couple of years, a friend of my sister's has been suffering from very, very severe postnatal depression. I'd known that she tried to hurt herself several times, and so it wasn't altogether a surprise when I got a very sad email from my sister, which opened on Tuesday, saying that last Sunday, Susan, that's the name of her friend, had actually killed herself. She had jumped out of a flat window during a family party and had brought her life to an end. And that was quite a shock for me. I hadn't seen very much of her for the last few years, but I'd known her reasonably well when she was my sister's friend and was often coming to our house. In fact, she stayed with us for a while. I'd always liked her. She'd always been ready to talk to me, which not all of my sister's friends were. And I even remember lending her a Christian book at one point, though I'm not sure whether she found that helpful or not. I was obviously sad for my sister, and the whole thing in some ways stirred memories of Debbie's postnatal depression. And in turn, as these things do, it brought back memories of the death of a close friend of mine, the wife of my best friend, 3 years ago, also in her late 30s, also leaving four young children. So that's the background that I had. That was the experience that I had to bring, if you like, to my preparation for preaching on Psalm 23. This great psalm, which everybody knows, almost everybody does, I think. It was sung or read at the funeral of Princess Diana 8 years ago. And I think everybody loves it too. It is a great psalm of confidence in a loving, caring God. And so my experience this week has been to lay this wonderful, inspired spiritual poem, this affirmation of the Lord our shepherd, next to the sense of shock and sadness at the death of Susan. And the result is our study this evening on the shepherding God. Someone has said that Psalm 23 has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more terrible thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their grief, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Terrible hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him forth in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master and consoled those whom, dying, he left behind mourning, not so much that he was gone as because they were left behind and could not go too. Now, a couple of introductory points. As always with the Psalms, we have to remember we are dealing with poetry and not prose. This is not like interpreting a law, nor is it like interpreting a Pauline letter or something like that. It is different. It's full of images, and it is poetry. The second introductory point is to say that we stand at a different place in the unfolding of the Bible storyline from its author, King David, because we know Jesus. And for us, this is a psalm about Jesus. We know that because Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd," applying to himself everything that the Old Testament says about the ideal shepherd, the one who cares for his people. Jesus takes up that picture and says, "That's me, folks." And so when we read it, the Lord in Psalm 23 is the Lord Jesus, and everything is seen in the light of him. I like to imagine sometimes a prison and some white light striking it. And that, in a way, is like what happens when you get an Old Testament idea, an Old Testament motif, an Old Testament picture, like the shepherd. And it strikes Jesus, and suddenly you see it in multicolour, and you understand its full meaning and richness for the first time. I think that is what we, as New Testament Christians, have the privilege of doing as we read this in the light of our shepherd. Now, there are two images that the psalm uses. The first one is the Lord as the shepherd, verses 1 to 4. And I think it moves on. I think most of the commentators agree with this now, though in the old days people tried to prove that verses 5 to 6 were also shepherd images. But I think most people think that the idea of entertaining a sheep in your house is kind of a bit strained. And so most people agree now that the second image is of the host. The Lord is our host. And that will be the structure as we look at this. It's the structure of our study. So as we follow David's poem of faith and of trust, let's ask Jesus to show himself to us more. That first image is of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, probably very few of us know a shepherd personally, though one or two of us may. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, as in so many cultures and situations in our world even today, shepherding was terribly, terribly familiar. They saw shepherds every day. They saw sheep every day. And it was used as a metaphor in different parts of society. It was used for kings, for example. Kings were seen as a kind of shepherd over their flock. And David himself is described as that kind of shepherd king. Psalm 78 in verse 70. "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens, took him from tending the sheep, and he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Israel." David had been a real shepherd, if you like, and now he'd become a kingly shepherd. David knew all about shepherding. He'd been one. He'd done the job. He'd got the t-shirt. He knew what it was like to have nights up guarding the flocks, caring for them, rooting out the things that they needed. Now he had to try and do that for a whole nation as its king. But he knew something else, that he had his own shepherd caring for him. "The Lord is my shepherd." And whatever his responsibilities as king, there was someone watching out for him and looking over his life with the same care that he devoted to his own sheep, the ewes, the rams, and the lambs. Whatever responsibilities God may have given you, whether spiritual or otherwise, you can know, if you're a believer in Jesus, that you have a shepherd who is caring for you. The Lord is your shepherd. The Lord Jesus is your shepherd. And the implication of that is really very practical and very wonderful. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want," or "I shall lack nothing." The implication is that David will not want, will not lack anything that he needs. Anything that is good for him and God knows that he actually needs. In other words, he'll be able to live an abundant life in the care and provision of his Lord. That's spelt out really in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now in Palestine, if you've ever been there, you'll know this, and I guess most of us do because we see it on the news so often, but it's worth reminding ourselves that at best, most of the land is pretty dry. And it's rocky. And there's lots of rolling hills that are covered by very sparse and tough grass that aren't really very much use for eating. And water sources are few and far between. And the best green pastures are seasonal. They're not there the whole year round. They come and they go. There are lots of them in spring and in winter. And when the rain comes, even the desert will bloom for a little bit. But in summer and autumn, the heat burns it away. And so the shepherds had to take their flocks on migrations to try and find the best places, the best grass and the best water. And they would go on these long migrations from one source of grazing and watering to another. David must have been on such migrations. And he takes the memory of having devoted himself to finding good water and good grazing for his sheep and says, that's what God does for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. We're so remote from the rural life, that may seem like something we hardly have in physical terms in our lives. But actually, not far from the centre of Cambridge, I think there's a wonderful example of it. We went there this afternoon by coincidence, and we arrived there, and I suddenly realised there was a sermon illustration. We chose to walk to Grantchester from Newnham. And if you know Grantchester Meadows, maybe that will enrich your understanding of this metaphor, this picture. That lovely river making its way slowly along, and the grass, and the sense of peace and calm, the way that it restores one. Just doing that. We didn't have time to go to the orchard and have tea, but that's a good thing to do as well. Not so good for sheep, but you can't strain the metaphor too far. Now think of that and realise that that is how the Lord cares for us. He provides what we need. He provides physically. He provides the kind of rest that is implied by those still waters. Somewhere to lie down in rest and to recuperate. What does it mean? Well, partly I think it must refer to God's provision for our physical needs. Jesus says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. As much as we need, we can rely on, and he will give. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, and he gives it daily. It all comes from God. The bread, the rest, all the other things that we need, gifts from him that sustain us day by day. But also, when we read this, we must think of our spiritual needs, mustn't we? And surely, the way that we translate this metaphor into spiritual terms is to think of the comfort that the Spirit brings to us in the message of the gospel, as we remind ourselves of it day by day and realize that in spite of our sin, there is a God who has saved us. In spite of all that we've done, his Son has borne the penalty, reminds us of his promise to be with us through thick and thin. And he brings us that peace and that joy and that rest for our souls. Jesus, you see, is the good shepherd who leads his sheep into rich pastures, the rich pastures of Scripture and the wonderful message of Scripture as it speaks to us and reminds us of God and his goodness. And so we graze on its lush fields. We lie down beside its still waters in the comfort and help of the Spirit, and we find our souls restored. Now, there's an old saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't force it to drink. And so I suppose in the midst of all that encouragement, we must ask ourselves, are we perhaps spiritually dry because God's providing the food and the drink, but we're not actually taking it and eating and drinking? And for us to complain of spiritual fatigue or spiritual dryness or spiritual desiccation, perhaps, when we're not reading God's word and grazing on its rich food, or spending time in his presence and enjoying the ministry of the Spirit as we think of the gospel and God and his goodness, well, then we're shutting ourselves out from those green pastures and those still waters. Jesus, you see, is the good shepherd. He brings an abundant life to us. We must receive it. It's also a directed life or a purposeful life. Look at verse 3 in the second part. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, he leads his sheep on the right paths. That phrase, paths of righteousness, we interpret it immediately in terms of ethics and right morals and those sorts of things, right behaviour. And I'm sure that is, it is a right implication. But actually, in a literal sense, it could simply mean he guides me on the right path. The path he leads me on is the right one, the right path to get to the destination, which is, in terms of those migrations, getting to the green pastures and the still waters. Now, I have terrible trouble sometimes with navigation. I seem to lose my sense of direction when I got married. I've got an uncle who lives in Cambridge, and we go out for walks. He's 70, but he's much fitter than I am, which is rather embarrassing. But anyway, we go out for walks together, and I think it's because he's a bit short-sighted and doesn't want to have to change his glasses that I am the one who ends up map reading. And twice now we've been walking along, and I've had to say, actually, we're walking the wrong direction. We need to turn round now. And he's very obliging about it. He never complains at all. But I often find that I've taken him on the wrong path. And that's what happens to us. We get distracted by other things and we end up on the wrong path. We need to comply with the Lord's guidance of us onto the right path. And we also need to realise that the paths that God has set before us, where maybe we have little choice, are actually the right paths. He guides me in the right paths. And we need to be ready to trust him, even though that left turn looked better than the right one that he's led us along. Because the Lord is our shepherd, and he's promised to guide us along the right paths. But it is more than simply the right paths to get to the destination. Those paths are also morally correct ones, ones of moral uprightness and righteousness. The sheep are guided to God and by God along paths in which they do his will. And 90% of guidance in the Christian life is absolutely crystal clear because the decisions are guided by the word of God, and as that word is applied to us. And all too often, the Lord leads us, and we talk ourselves into taking another path, a wrong path. And we need to be sure that his paths are the right ones, so that we're not cutting corners, for example, in our business life, working out that we know better than him, so we decide not to trust his view of sexual morality. We try to take our own path, and we will go astray. And we can trust his guidance because it is all for his name's sake. He guides us. We have a directed life. And what is at stake in that is the glory of God himself. It is all for his name's sake, the guidance for his name's sake, and also our being on the path for his name's sake. One of the best comedy dramas, I suppose, of the 1980s was the series Yes, Minister, that turned into Yes, Prime Minister. It was a favourite of mine. I've got some of them on DVD, which is rather wonderful, though they're a little bit dated now. And essentially, the series is about the battles between the politician, who is the minister in charge of the department, and the permanent secretary, Sir Humphrey, who is the civil servant, who is always out to get his way and impose it on the boss. And very often, the permanent secretary is the one who wins. But just occasionally, the scriptwriters allow it so that it's the minister who wins. Sometimes he just has the right way of overcoming the machinations of this Machiavellian figure, the permanent secretary, Sir Humphrey. And there was one episode, I can't remember exactly which one, but one episode where they're battling away about some decision or other, and the minister wants to do this, and the permanent secretary wants to do that, and it looks as though the permanent secretary is going to win. And the turning point comes when the minister goes to a press conference and announces that this thing, let's say it was building a new road, is going to go forward. And they say, oh, how can you be sure? And he says, because my permanent secretary has staked his reputation on it. Now, of course, the permanent secretary hadn't done anything of the kind, but once that had been announced in public, he had to go with it because his reputation was at stake. and what is at stake in our living and walking on paths of righteousness is the reputation and glory of God himself, the glory of the shepherd in the right paths taken by the sheep. Now, sometimes those right paths take the sheep through some very dangerous places. And that is the point of verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In the spring migrations that took place in Palestine, with the shepherds taking their flocks all over the place, the flocks had to pass through some rocky places. And one of the places, the sorts of place they went through, was deep ravines called wadis. Now, they were cut out by flash floods, and very often they were narrow and dark with very little sunlight, but they would still be stiflingly hot. The air would be heavy from the heat of the day, and yet there would be dark shadow in the depths of the canyon. There was no grass or water very often there because they dried up in the summer heat, and the sheep would have to struggle up the steep sides. And it may well be that David is using that as a picture here when he talks about the valley of the shadow of death. In the first instance, it emphasizes the danger and the difficulty and even the threat confronting the flock in the wadis, where round a corner there might be a wild animal or a bandit or something like that. But this also becomes a picture of all kinds of danger and fear that face the believer, the spiritual sheep. Someone has said that as death is the worst of evils, and in a way kind of represents them all, so the shadow of death is the most dismal and dark representation of those evils into the soul, and the valley of that shadow is the most dreadful bottom and depth of that representation. In other words, you can't get much worse than the valley of the shadow of death. What a terrible place to be. I wonder what that would be for you. Is it the threat of cancer or redundancy or car accident or bereavement or mental illness or something like Alzheimer's? Those things cast their shadows, don't they, when we think of them? But what David is able to say is that even when he goes through the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd is there. And there is a promise that he will be with us. He will be there when the diagnosis comes. He'll be there with you when you answer the phone or open the email. He will be there in the long hours of the sleepless night. He has promised to be there. And he's there with two things, his rod and his staff. Now, I have no clue why the NIV and even more modern translations like TNIV translate it as rod, because rod doesn't say anything to me about what it is. It'd be much better to translate it club, because that's what it was. It was like a kind of cudgel that the guy would wear on his belt. He had a staff, which was more like our shepherd's crook, just for helping him walk and helping the sheep along a little bit. But the club was a different kind of thing. Shorter, stouter, sometimes embedded with bits of metal to make it an effective weapon. It was a striking weapon, and the purpose was to beat off lions or wolves or other things to protect the sheep. And David himself had used one. He knew what he was talking about. 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, he says to King Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He's talking about Goliath. And so the rod is there to symbolize the protection of God from the dangers and the enemies that might be encountered on the way. And in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us that not a single hair can fall from our heads without God knowing about it and without God's express permission. And he says that as a different kind of a picture of the same principle, God's commitment to protect us. Now you may say, well, how come evil and suffering and danger and difficulty and death still are there? Well, the best way to understand it is that we are immortal until our life's work for Jesus is over. That doesn't give us easy answers to something like the death of Susan last weekend. But it does show us that God has promised to protect us, and that behind it all, somehow, there must be some purpose if that protection seems to have been withdrawn. This week, as I was thinking about my sermon, I came across a quotation from a book that I read in the summer. It's a book by a man called John Goldingday, who's a very distinguished Old Testament scholar. He teaches in the United States now. I remember when he came to preach at our church in Nottingham, he turned up, and with him was his wife, who was in a wheelchair. She was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, I think during their engagement in the 1960s, and has declined and declined and declined since then. Earlier this year, I met one of his students, former students, who works in Oxford now, and asked if she'd been taught by him. And she said, oh, yes, yes. And I asked about Anne, and she said how difficult the situation was. She said recently she'd had an email from John, and that Anne, the email said, Anne spoke recently. It was the first time in years. So they've had quite a hard time. But anyway, in this book, which is a sort of semi-autobiography, he wrote this. He said, I cannot imagine the story which makes it okay for God to have made Anne go through what she's been through. I cannot imagine the story that makes it okay for God to have made Anne go through what she's been through. That's very honest and realistic, and I think we all get to the point of saying that. But, he says, I can imagine that there is such a story. I can't imagine it, but I can imagine that it's there, and that in the mind of God it has a reality, even though that is withheld from me. He goes on to say, I do not know whether we will ever know what that story is in this life, presumably. And sometimes we don't. But we can imagine there is such a story. That's comforted me this week. And of course, the great story is that as Christians we have no fear in the end of death. Paul says, O death, where is your sting? Someone says in commenting on this verse, we go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die, we do but sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house, but the porch. Not the goal, but the passage to it. And this is a verse too about the shadow of death on those who are left behind, I think, and has a lot to say to those who are bereaved. It speaks of the presence of God in bereavement, that Jesus is there for us. And when we think of Jesus, there is a special comfort, because Jesus knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He lost his adoptive father. We must presume that, because Joseph is never mentioned in Jesus' adult life. Jesus knows what it is to be terribly alone. Remember that Psalm 23 follows Psalm 22, which begins with that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus forced out of dried lips and out of tortured lungs on the cross. There's a rather wonderful poem that I discovered in an old magazine just a couple of weeks ago, which expresses this. I'm going to read it now. We've got it on the OHP, so I always think it's easier following poems when you can see them. It's called He, and it's about Jesus. Yesterday, in my kind of body, he stood in my pain, disfigured, torn, grotesque. Yesterday, with my kind of mind, he stood near my despair, terrified, stunned, oppressed. Yesterday, in the black hole, he knew of no one who loved him and felt he meant nothing to God. Today, encircled by the light, his mind faces the love, his body, its maker's masterpiece. But he still remembers the day they buried his father and the goose pimples of Gethsemane. He still remembers. The Good Shepherd is with us in sadness, in sorrow, in the shadow of death, in the most terrible of bereavements, and he remembers. He remembers. And as the hymn puts it, all the way my Saviour leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. The Good Shepherd who provides for us, who directs us and guides us, and who protects us until our life's work is done and stands with us in the shadow of death. And then in verses 5 and 6, as I said earlier, the image shifts and we move from being sheep to being guests. And the Lord moves, if you like, from being a shepherd to being a host. And what we see here is the Lord Jesus as our host, the wonderful truth of eternal life in the presence of God. And the picture is of the trusting believer becoming an honoured guest at a feast, having his head anointed with oil, is a symbol of being an honoured guest. Cup overflowing stands for the generosity of the host. And there's a lovely picture of the table spread for this guest. Now, I don't think I'm the one to speak about this. My cooking seems to go from bad to worse. And a couple of weeks ago, I cooked the worst Sunday lunch in history. It was absolutely terrible. The people who came, I'm not sure you're here this evening. If you are, you were incredibly polite about it. But the thing was a total disaster. And I was really very embarrassed. And you'd have to go perhaps to a different member of the church staff to get an image of cooking at its best. I think perhaps the nearest I've got to what David is describing in terms of the meal spread was when Debbie and I went to Central Asia to visit some Eden people who were working in Tajikistan. And on a couple of occasions, we were taken into people's homes. And they had tables, low tables, that you sat round on cushions, just spread with far more food than 10 times as many people could possibly have eaten, almost literally so. There were bowls and trays and plates, all sorts of things, all spread out. It was the most wonderful feast. We discovered we weren't intended to eat all of it, but it was there to make an impression. An impression of generosity and of bounty and of wanting really to celebrate someone being there. And what David says is that God sets a table for us. In a way, it's like the picture of the green pastures and the still waters. But it adds something new here, because now it's one human to another. That's the picture. And it's therefore more relational than the sheep shepherd image, perhaps. Because eating in that culture created a bond between the host and the guest. And this stands for the bond, the relationship that is between us and God. That experience of covenant fellowship with God. A fellowship which means relating to him in his presence, knowing him as master and Lord, knowing him as friend and as saviour, knowing him as the one who has loved us from before the beginning of the world. A taste of everlasting fellowship with God is the picture here. Notice that in verse 5, it is in the presence of my enemies. Perhaps in David's terms, the idea is of the enemies being all around, but the king comes in and saves the person, has a meal, and the enemies can see and are terribly envious. It made me think of Stephen, the deacon Stephen in Acts 7, when the crowd turn on him, and it's clear that he's going to be killed. And at that moment of being with these enemies, humanly speaking, have got the upper hand. They're about to stone him. He's about to go through terrible pain and suffering and die. And yet he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Perhaps it's a moment like that. And perhaps, therefore, that experience, to a degree, can be ours, even in the difficulties of life. As we discover that the silver lining to the darkest clouds is the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. There's a story of a very poor person in the 19th century. She was a cottager and had very little. Breaking a piece of bread and filling a glass with cold water as her meal. And saying in all sincerity, "What all this, and Jesus Christ too, In verse 6, the guest becomes part of the family. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that sense of being in God's presence is concretely expressed as living in the Lord's house. Perhaps there's a reference to the temple here, and it's an aspiration to be in the temple as a place of security and refuge, and above all, of a close relationship with God. Now, for us these days, there is no temple. The church building is not a sacred place, and we should never refer to it as such. That's not what it is. It's just a convenient place for Christians to meet together. And we can be with God, and we can enter his presence consciously anywhere. Anywhere at all. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 encourages us consciously to draw near to God because of what Jesus has done. Recalling that openness, the open door that we have into the very presence of God, and consciously doing that. And I'd want to make that our application from this. That we maintain that sense of the presence of God. That we, if you like, go online with God at more times than simply during a church service or during a house group or a Bible study or something like that, but consciously draw near to him through the day. But there's a little bit more than just an encouragement to do that in this life. Because there's those words at the end, forever, or for year after year, or many years. And here we see a picture of what lies beyond this life. The house of the Father, which Jesus refers to. In John 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we might think of the dwelling there, and the eating, and the drinking, and the fellowship forever. Isaiah 25 and verses 6 to 8 put it like this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. There's another picture that borrows from that and incorporates a view of Jesus in it, and that's in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. The Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. That's what it means to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new universe, the renewed, perfected universe. And David is confident that his shepherd will take him there. No wonder he can say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Someone has rather cheekily said that perhaps goodness and mercy are the names of two sheepdogs, and the sheepdogs are following the sheep. I think we've probably left the sheep some way behind once we get to verse 6, but it is rather a compelling image, isn't it? The idea of the goodness and mercy of God keeping us on track, guiding us, even when we don't want to be guided, following us in order to ensure that we get to the right place, to the sheep pen, to the home. And those things are goodness and mercy. All the way my Saviour leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Well, it's been my experience this week to try to lay that understanding of Psalm 23 along with that sense of grief that came to me on Tuesday. And it's been wonderful. It's been wonderful. The Lord has spoken into that pain. It's been the comfort of his presence, the comfort even in the mystery of his sovereignty, but that his sovereignty is real and it is good. There's the comfort, too, of a troubled Christian soul overcome with an irrational depression, now being in the house of the Lord forever, and of the shepherd, the lamb, wiping away all her tears and granting her troubled mind rest. I can't say it's taken all the pain away, but it's added something to it, a confidence in the graciousness of God. Now let me invite you to apply this to your life. And to return to the beginning in that first sentence, the Lord is my shepherd. That in itself is such a stunning statement. And as we apply it to ourselves, let's take it as ours. Reading that is almost like finding a gold coin in a handful of change, because he's your shepherd. He's not talking about someone else. He's your shepherd. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you trust Jesus, you can say that. The Lord is your shepherd. It means that you're not lost in the crowd, because he's with you. It means you're not just a number with a long line of digits in it. He's your shepherd. It means that you're not alone, because the shepherd is with you. It means you're not forgotten, because the shepherd cares for you. It means you're not abandoned, because he will never leave you or forsake you. My friend, Jesus is your shepherd. And whatever the shadow of death that may have fallen over your life, he is committed to you. He will protect you, and he will provide for you. The Lamb at the center of the throne is the shepherding Lamb, who will lead you home and will lead you to springs of living water so that his Father can wipe away every tear. Let's pray together. How we thank you that we can take David's words upon our lips and say, you are my shepherd. You are our shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for all that implies, for your care, for your protection, for your guidance, for your willingness to lay down your life for the sheep. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, for anyone here who feels like a lost sheep, I pray that that sense of the goodness of their shepherd will draw them back to you and give them great assurance that you will be with them wherever you lead them. In Jesus' name.